And he tells them, we're told right at the end of verse 5, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Some other translations have it, the righteous acts of the Lord, which is probably a more helpful sort of phrase. God tells them these things, these acts that he has done. God says, I'll just remind you just of a little bit. And you can point out which bit you thought was overburdening you or which bit you thought was really boring. Let me tell you just a little bit of some of the righteous acts of the Lord, some of the things that I've done. And so he says, verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. That was their accusation that he was a burdening, boring God, and God brings the evidence to them. He said, well, what about the Exodus then? What about me rescuing you from Egypt? Before you'd been slaves, and then I redeemed you and I rescued you. Think of the 10 plagues that I brought down upon the Egyptians, that I rescued you from each of those. Think of the last plague and the Passover, how I gave you that special sacrifice to make, and the angel of death passed over your houses and yet struck down all the Egyptian families. What about me taking you out of Egypt through the Red Sea? What about me giving you victory over the Amalekites in the desert? Which bit was boring? That's kind of the implication behind it. Which bit was boring? Were you bored on Passover night? Thinking, oh, this is dull. Thinking of the angel of the Lord passing over and there clinging to that promise and putting the blood on the doorpost. Was it boring? What about when you were crossing through the Red Sea? Do you think, what another humdrum day at the office? Which bit was boring? Or which bit was overburdening you? Which bit did you have to do all the hard work for? Were you holding up the walls of water? Were you the ones who had to fight back all of these plagues? When did you have to do so much? I took care of everything, is God's point. He carries on. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Through that time, God gave them leaders. They weren't alone. God had given them Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Which bit of that was boring? Were any of those boring characters to lead you? Could I have sent somebody better? And didn't they take all the flack for everything that ever seemed to go wrong? They were the ones who guided you. Those were the ones who were humanly there leading you. How could I have made it any easier? Think of the things he provided for them in the desert. The way that God provided manna for them each morning that was just there lying on the ground, ready to be collected. The water he'd bring from a rock. The clothes that they wore that never wore out. The shoes that they had on their feet that after all their wanderings were still looking as good as new when they got there. Which bit was overburdened? Is God's question. When did you actually ever harvest any crops during that time? I provided food for you, ready to eat there in the morning. You didn't have to go to a well, you just had to go to the rock I provided water out of. Which bit was boring? Was it boring that night that God sent quail down? Was it boring that battle when Moses held up the staff of God in the air, and while he was doing that, the Israelites were winning in battle against the Amalekites? Was that boring? Did you find me dull and tedious then? He carries on in verse 5. Oh, my people, remember. He's really pleading with them, isn't he? He wants them to think about this. What Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. He's reminding them of, again, another story there in the Old Testament. They were journeying through the promised land, and Balak, the king of Moab, was so frightened about the huge group of Israelites on the move that he hired a sorcerer, Balaam, to come and put a hex on them, to come and put a curse on them. You remember what happened? God wouldn't let it happen. And every time Balaam spoke, he pronounced a blessing. God even sent a talking donkey to interrupt Balaam. Sent angels to hedge the Israelites in and to protect them. And says, God, which bit was tedious? He sent a talking donkey, for goodness sake. How could it be a more interesting story? This confrontation with this king of Moab and this evil sorcerer. And God just intervenes one time at the other in sometimes the most humorous ways, so that only blessing is pronounced upon the people. How are you overburdened in all of that? Is God's question to them. Did I leave you to sort this all out yourself? And then he finishes off with, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. Acacia Grove is on one side of the River Jordan. Gilgal's on the other side. He's talking about the time that they crossed the River Jordan and went into the Promised Land. Crossing the River Jordan in flood, when they finally got there to the Promised Land, when they finally entered in. And we're told there in the book of Joshua that the River Jordan was flowing in full flood. This river just streaming along. And God said, right, the priests should take up the ark and just walk in. And when they walk in, the water will stop. Was that another boring day for the Israelites? Was that tedious? Was it dull? Can you imagine have been there? As the priests edge and put their foot down into the water. Just as their foot comes down, the water stops. We're told it backs up some distance away. And the water dried up and they walked across the river. He says to them, O my people, verse 5, O my people, remember these things, all these things that God had done for them. Which bit was boring? Which bit was burdensome? O my people, remember these things. This is what God wants them to think about here in his court. They've brought their accusation. They find God tedious and dull. They think he's overburdened them and given them far heavier things than they can manage. And God says, look at this evidence. Remember these things. Now, we might want to pause and think for a moment. Actually, physically, they couldn't. They weren't there. These people are living 700 years or so on from the Exodus. And yet God still takes them back to that, to the story of their people. The story of these great things that God had done. So yes, none of the people of Micah's generation, Micah included, had lived through those things. But God still takes them back to their story. There are plenty of other things he could talk about, but that was it. That was the foundation, wasn't it, of their nation. It goes back to those founding things that he did right at the start. God is the one who's been completely faithful, isn't it? In just this whistle-stop tour in two verses telling them their 700-year history. The point is that God's the one who's been faithful to them every step of the way. And they're not. They're not. They're the ones who've been whinging and complaining every step of the way. Right the way back to those echoes of all those things that happened in the Exodus. That at the time they were always complaining. And here again in verse 3, they're still complaining 700 years later. God is faithful, they're not. And yet God wants to remind them again of all of his loving things, and he pleads with them, oh my people, remember this. Can't you remember those stories? Those things that should be passed down from parents to children and so on and so on. Remember those things. But it is a familiar problem. The accusation that they brought is still the same sort of accusation others bring. Sometimes non-Christians will talk about this. Oh, you religious sort, you Christians. And I say, oh, but it's all just so burdening. You're given all these rules. It's such a burden, all of those things you have and have to do, and you can't do this and this, that, and the other. And then, your religion, it's just so boring. Now, it may be our wrong presentation of those things. It may be a wrong impression we give to other people. If we give the impression that we're bored on our way to church or we're overburdened in the Christian life, what are our non-Christian friends going to think? But turn the clock back a moment to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever said of Jesus he was boring, did they? The crowds flocked round him. People came to listen to him. They never said he was boring. They didn't agree with everything he said. In the end, they nailed him to a cross because they didn't like what he said, but they didn't think he was boring. They didn't think it was just dull and tedious, the things that Jesus said and did. Going back to that life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his teaching, his miracles, his victory at the cross, his rising from the dead. Which bit's boring? Just like the Israelites had to keep going back to their foundation, the founding of their nation as they left Egypt and reached the promised land, so we as Christians go back to our foundation, don't we? The life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our foundation. And we go back to that. And perhaps sometimes people we say, oh, you keep going back to that old stuff. They say, yeah, we do. No apologies for that. Because that's where it begins for us. That's where our life is found, as we were just singing, in Christ and his death and his resurrection. It's there that we find our life, our forgiveness, are there in those things. That's our foundation too. All of these things, we have to keep coming back to those things that God has done. And it's not just that we have to breathe life into them. We should do that in a sense. We should come to them with energy, not sort of just flicking through our Bibles. Oh, what now? I've got to do this. I better read a few pages today. But we should come to it with passion and interest and excitement. We should be on the edge of our seats, as it were, thinking, what does God want to speak to me? Coming in, getting our minds in gear, ready, excited to read what God is going to say to us. Because sometimes we can do the same as Christians, aren't we? We can sometimes think as Christians, oh, another sermon like this, oh, another chapter of Micah, a bit boring, very similar to last one, whatever. We can think that's, you think, oh, these things that God has given us to do, and the like, are they, he's burdening us too much. But we're going to step back and go, hang on a minute. What has God done for me? Look, let's look at these things in the pages of the Bible. Let's see what God has done for me. The problem never is that we have a boring, burdensome God. The problem is we're forgetful. That's why he says in verse 5, O my people, remember. And that's what God says to us, isn't it? As we turn in our Bibles each day and read from the Bibles, we come to church each week. This is what God's saying. Oh, my people, remember. We're like goldfish swimming around the bowl. And sometimes we think we're getting a bit tedious and get a bit bored with these things. But God wants to stop and say, remember. Remember what I've done. That's the cure for your boredom and your burdens, the way you think you're overburdened. The cure for that is remembering. Having your eyes open. It's taking an interest, having an appetite for remembering those wonderful things that God himself has done. God took them back through their story. And it says we do the same in the New Testament. We go back through our story. And our story is tied up, isn't it, with the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. So in this court case, God's accusation to them, as we've looked already, is one of ingratitude. The accusation he makes against them is that they show ingratitude towards him. And that's that first half of the chapter, really, as we've been looking already. God wants to remind them they're being so ungrateful, they're being so forgetful of all the things that he has done. And that's his first accusation to them. And in the second half, the accusation that follows on is one of injustice. And again, it links up with a lot of the previous chapters of Micah as well. And so in verses 10 and 11, he carries on. End of verse 9. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that's an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the deceitful, the wicked scales, and with the bag of deceitful weights? God's accusation to them is in these things that they do. He's touched on it before in some of the previous chapters as we've been looking through this book. He's looked at some of the injustices, the way that they strip the back, strip the clothes off their even their own friends, even their own countrymen, the way that they covet and steal, the way they oppress, and we said before, perhaps through legal means and things like that, take things off other people and charge them exorbitant interest and the like, becoming rich through other people's distress and so on. And here God sort of looks at the picture of the marketplace. And he says, what about the short measure? the short measure, perhaps in the market you're buying a roll of fabric, and somebody's winding it off the roll. How much fabric do you need to buy to make these clothes, or whatever? You want 10 metres, right? And they measure it out with their short measure. You think you're getting 10 metres. Turns out you're only getting 7 or something. You know, it's a short metre. It looks like it's a metre, but as they're measuring it out, they're conning you. The same, he uses the same idea in the next bit, the wicked scales. Again, you're in the marketplace and you want to go and buy 2 kilograms of flour or whatever it is. And the tradesman says, all right, then here you go, let me pour it out onto the scales. You know, the old-fashioned sort of balancing scales. And as he does it, he puts something heavy underneath, some sort of secret compartment or whatever, just to weigh that down. So you think you've got your 2 kilos of flour, but it's nowhere near that much. Or the same again, the bag with the deceitful weights, and they're weighing something out. Just with a little bit of sleight of hand, he switches one weight over for another. And it looks the same, but perhaps it's hollowed out underneath or something like that. Conning people, scamming people, as they're there doing those things in the market and the like. And God's question is to them, shall I count it pure? Verse 11, those with the wicked scales. Shall I just pretend it never happened? Shall I say it doesn't matter? Shall I say it's fine, these things that are happening? What do you want me to do? Is God's question to them. The way that they're conning people, the way that they're stealing off others and the like. Carries on as well with not just that sort of conning people, but sort of staying above it, if you know what I mean. Not getting their hands too dirty and things. But no, God says it's violence as well. Carries on in verse 12. Her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. We're back in verse 10, the treasures in the house of the wicked. All these things they've stored up. All this money that they've scammed off other people. And they're hoarding it all up in their treasures in the house of the wicked. As we think about with the children, sometimes with strength comes violence and aggression. Because they have the power to do something, they do it and they take advantage of somebody else in it. And that can sometimes be their way. And God challenges them in that thing, the way that they're full of violence and they speak lies and they're deceitful in those things that they do. But God knows. Here, God knows. They may be such smooth con men there in the marketplace, you know, conning the housewife and the tradesmen as they come and buy their wares from them. And they're switching the weights over, shortchanging them as they buy their materials or whatever it might be. But God knows. He knows what's in the bag, you know, of deceitful weights. God sees the way that those things are being done. God knows it all. A little while back, we were looking in our Bible overview in the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 6, there's quite a memorable little passage there, Proverbs 6 and verse 16. There are 6 things that God hates, 7 things that are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. These are things that God hates, and God knows, God sees all of the things that happen. And there's hope in that, isn't there? People long for justice. People long to know that there is going to be some sort of comeuppance for things. People are always astounded and hate the thing when people can see, as it were, an easy way out. People thought that at the end of the Second World War, that there was no real way to hold people to account for the things they did. Some were charged with war crimes and the like, but others, like Hitler himself, you know, people say, oh, he got the easy way out. Took a gun to his own head. That's it. There's no justice. And so there's not in this world. But there will be in the world to come. There will be on the day of judgment. And people long for that. People long for there to be justice. People want there to be some sort of answering. And often people are so frustrated that it doesn't seem to happen. That those in great positions of power can exploit one loophole after another and never be held to account. Think of the corrupt regimes in Zimbabwe of Robert Mugabe and the like, and these corrupt positions of power right the way around the world. Dodgy companies that exploit people, damage the planet, go over into other countries, rip people off, scam the people in that country out of their money to take it all away, to take away their resources and the like. But it's justice in the end. God sees those things. And God will call it to account. He talks right at the end in verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. He takes them back to two very evil kings. They're mentioned just briefly in 1 Kings chapter 16. And he mentions these two evil kings. They were sort of, in some ways, sort of epitomized the kings of Israel, principally. But in 1 Kings 16 and verse 25, it talks about that king Omri. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. And then it says the same then a couple of verses later in verse 10. Now Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more evil than all who were before him. And so there was Omri, he was the worst, and then comes along Ahab, and now he's the new worst. He's one worse than that. And it reminds us perhaps in talk of Ahab too, of that very full account that's given again in Kings of the stealing of Naboth's vineyard. It's exactly this, isn't it? How the rich, somebody in great power can covet, and then through deceit and lies and bloodshed, take it for themselves and think they've got away with it all. But here Micah talks about the people of Judah and says, you're walking in their counsels. You're doing the same sort of thing as them. And that's a question for us, isn't it? That's an accusation for us. We've thought about it before in some of these previous chapters of Micah. That we have to be careful, don't we? We need to be accountable for our own actions. We need to pause and be careful in the way that we're treating other people. Whether we're somebody who is deceitful, or whether we're somebody who's scamming our boss by leaving 5 minutes early or stealing pencils from the stationery office, you know, whatever it could be. It could be something fairly small, but it's still deceit, isn't it? It's still exploitation. We can all be tempted to do those sort of things because it's a natural temptation. Is it of greed to want more? There's always that temptation, isn't there, to see if we can shave a little bit off our tax return and the like, keep a little bit more for ourselves, just use the figures to our advantage and the like. It's a temptation that's naturally there for each of us, isn't it? We need to be careful. We need to hold ourselves accountable for our actions too. And although this chapter comes across with this great and this very strong language, end of verse 16, I'll make you a desolation, and your inhabitants are hissing, and you'll bear the reproach of my people. And yet, Calvin said in his commentary on Micah, there's grace in being warned. That's a good thing to think of too. And sometimes we might read through these chapters in the Old Testament and think, oh, it's just one warning after another, and God's laying it on so thick and the like. But it's God's grace to warn us. Because God doesn't have to. God doesn't have to warn us about our actions. He could leave us to our own devices and then hold us accountable on the day of judgment. God doesn't have to warn us. But it's God's grace to warn. And so as uncomfortable as some of these Old Testament chapters might be, stressing this judgment of God, that is actually God's grace to warn us about these things. Well, God tells us about the judgment that he will bring upon them. It's given in verse 13, therefore I'll make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. And then he gives this judgment then. What is this sickness he's going to give them? He says in verse 14 and 15, you shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but not save them. And what you do rescue, I'll give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves of oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. The judgment he brings upon them is a judgment of emptiness. and dissatisfaction. They have all these things. They can eat, but they're never satisfied. And they're busy with all of these things. They're sowing but not reaping. They tread the olives, but they never get round to turning it into whatever they're going to anoint themselves with. And they can make the sweet wine, but they can't drink it. They're so close, but they can't. They seem to find no enjoyment. They seem to have all these things there at their fingertips, but never experience satisfaction from them. Which kind of was a punishment that fitted the crime, wasn't it? In the previous verse, he's talking about their dishonesty and the way that they were so greedy for more. And God says about their judgment, was their judgment would be that they'd miss out on enjoying those things that they got for themselves. And yet, that is one of God's judgments. Again, in our Bible overview, it wasn't that long since we were in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, he wrestles with these same things. They're very like that language, isn't it, in those two verses that the writer of Ecclesiastes struggled with. There seems to be so much dissatisfaction in things. Everything is meaningless. Everything is just, you just can't grasp hold of it. And yet that's one of God's judgments. God may judge, as he did Sodom and Gomorrah with fire that came down from heaven, but God's judgments are often more quiet than that. We read in Romans that God's judgment is being poured out on this day and age. And one of the ways perhaps it happens is in this way that Micah describes here with the dissatisfaction. It's one of those things, isn't it, that people have experienced an awful lot at the moment. The way that house prices continue to go up. And so people are saving up money for a house that's not worth that. The bricks and the mortar and the tiles and the glass isn't worth that at all. But it's just escalated through demand and the way that these things work. A lot of people are experiencing the same with inflation and the like, and the rising cost of living, that yes, they were given a 2% pay rise or whatever. That doesn't take into account that all the food and the fuel and the electricity has gone up by far more than that. So people are earning more, but having less to spend. That's kind of what he's talking about here, isn't it? That's one of God's judgments. It makes people dissatisfied. It makes people feel empty. Like we find in Ecclesiastes, that people are struggling to find any meaning and purpose in things. And that's one of God's judgments. Again, as we have in Ecclesiastes, he puts those things in people's hearts because he's put eternity there in people's hearts, that they may seek for him. And that's one of God's judgments. That fits our crime of greed and the way that we can treat and mistreat and misuse other people. And through those things, then we don't actually find enjoyment in them, but are dissatisfied all the time. Well, how can we answer those things? And here in Micah chapter 6, we find man's answer, man's attempt to sort these things out. It's in verse 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Sometimes when people are come face to face with that they do feel guilty about the way that they treated others, or you know, some of their sins are brought to light and they experience that guilt and remorse for those things. Perhaps in dealing with that dissatisfaction with life and that emptiness they're feeling, what does man seek as his answer? Well, he seeks it in religious ritual. What shall I do? How shall I come before the Lord? What shall I do? What shall I bring? And so they come with burnt offerings and the like. Although the language of those sort of things is one of the Old Testament, the way they're approaching it is in a very pagan way. How can I do these things? How can I come before God? Shall I bring a burnt offering? That was something that was completely, 100%, burnt on the altar, given to God. And perhaps that won't work. He says, what about calves, plural? What about if I bring lots? And through this, there's this escalating extravagance to try and appease God. What about 10,000, what about 1,000 rams? What if I offer that? God never commanded that. Solomon did give that once. But what if I do that? Will this appease God? What about 10,000 rivers of oil? carries on there. What about if I sacrifice my own child? We get a bit of a shiver running down our spine at that one, but that isn't something unusual in that sense, because there were people who had done that already before the time of Micah. We were told about Ahaz, 2 Kings, chapter 16 this time. There were kings who did that, offered their own children on altars to the gods of Moab and the like. We read in 2 Kings 16, verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, and he made his son pass through the fire. That means he sacrificed him and burnt him, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It had happened. So what Micah is talking about here is not some hypothetical, crazy idea that's out there. No. People had done exactly that, given even their own children, to appease some sort of pagan gods that they had in mind. That's man's answer. Man's answer of, oh, there must be something I can do, some ritual I can perform, some gift I can give, something I can do to appease God. And what is that? Well, see, it comes across as a question at the end. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my own soul? What can be done? What can be done to make amends for the sin of my soul? It's a poignant verse, isn't it? It's a poignant verse, not just in its mention of child sacrifice, which is pretty alarming, but it's a poignant question, isn't it? What shall I give for the sin of my soul? What can be done? What can I do to make amends? How can I make up for all this wrong that I have done? It's quite a haunting question, isn't it, that Micah poses there in those verses? And the answer, of course, is that God has done it. God has done it. The answer is nothing. There's nothing we can do to make amends for the sin of our soul, is there? There's nothing that can be done, even if it was 10,000 rivers of oil or thousands of rams that we sacrifice. There's nothing we can give. Even if we were to give that most precious thing to us, a child, that's not going to do it. And God's never asked for it. But God did it, didn't he? God gave his son for the sin of our soul. Which is strange, right? Here in this Old Testament verse, which sounds at the beginning, you know, it's addressed in such a pagan way, and this barbaric practice that people had stooped to. And yet this question, what can be done? Well, God gave his own son. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly came and gave his life for the sin of our souls. Because we could do nothing. We were in such a deep pit, we couldn't possibly climb out. There was nothing we could do with the strength of our arm, as we were thinking with the children. But God did it. God's the strong one who has to lift us out of the pit. God's the one who has sent his only son, the son he loved. And he's the one who's laid down his life for our sin. And so there is only one way to respond. Man's attempt in mere religious rituals and the like is a right disaster. But the only way we should respond is through repentance. Verse 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. We're wise if we repent. And then there's a right way to respond. Through that repentance and through trusting in his salvation, as we've just been thinking, the fact that he's done everything for us. And then there is a right way to live as a result. And we're told it. We're not left groping in the dark, just making up for ourselves. How on earth can we please God? He says then in verse 8, this quite famous verse, he's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? That's what we're commanded to do out of response for the God who's done everything for us in saving us from the sin of our soul. Now we should live, we should do justly. We should live obediently, treating others with respect and compassion, loving our neighbour as ourselves, as the Lord Jesus Christ would say, as it's there in the law, by doing justice, by seeking to do what's right, by seeking to do what is fair and honest in our dealings with others. It carries on, we should be those who love mercy. The actual word is just one. Hesed, it talks of covenant love. We should do covenant love. That's what it sort of says there. We should be covenant, we should be faithful like God is. He's the one who has covenant love that does not change, steadfast love. And we should be the same. Steadfast, faithful, loving, merciful and kind towards other people. And lastly, to walk humbly with your God. How's the way to respond but in humility? As I said already, in repentance, in coming to God and trusting in his salvation, and then carrying on in that, walking humbly. Walking humbly with our God. An ongoing language there, isn't it, of carrying on walking in that fear of the Lord, verse 9. For that's the wise way to live, to walk humbly in obedience to him and in gratitude for all that he's done. Here God speaks. God speaks to the Israelites through Micah long ago. But God speaks to us today. Let's take some of those things away and try and apply them to ourselves. Let's close and sing our last hymn. It's number 757. One that talks about that need to do those things, to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Oh Jesus, I've promised to serve thee to the end. Let's stand and sing together.